He has, in fact, purchased for Himself a people out of all mankind by His blood. That's what we look at this morning as we once again consider 1 John. We'll begin chapter 2 this morning. 1 John chapter 2. These two verses are the text of the first sermon that I ever preached 30 plus years ago. Now, I'm not that old, Mike. So if you're counting backwards, that would put me into my mid to later teen years. And I can assure you on that youth Sunday that I knew relatively nothing of this text. But as I come to you this morning, although I trust that I know much more about this text, I still do not know the depth of the wonder of these words, that Christ is our advocate, the righteous, and our propitiation. That is Jesus Christ, our Lord. May we worship Him this morning as we look at these verses again together. I'm going to back up and begin reading in verse 5 because this through the verse 2 really serves as a cohesive text that we'll consider together in our conclusion. This is the message we have heard from Him and announced to you, that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for those of the whole world. In this particular two verses, flowing out of those verses that precede, we find four heresies that are taught, not just in John's day, that were taught, but perhaps even today, that find their proofs in these verses. One is this: the idea of passivity. Given what John says in verse 8, that if we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us, then why should we even strive against sin, since it really doesn't matter what we do anyway, because we still fall into sin and we still have this nature of sin. And so shouldn't we just, or wouldn't it be better to just kind of sit back and let God be God and do whatever He will, because after all, there's nothing that we can do anyway. Another that flows out of this is the idea of perfectionism. When John says, so that you may not sin, is he not saying that it is possible to live a perfect life while on this earth, totally free from the power of sin in our lives? Else, why would he suggest such a thing as not sinning if it were not possible? And we also have those that are given to what's known as antinomianism, or anti-law, against law. When John states, and if anyone sins, and the promises that flow out of that in Christ that follow, if this be true, that we do sin, and in Christ it is covered by His blood, then can't we just simply live however we want to? After all, Jesus has already died for it, we're already forgiven for it, so let's just cast all sheets to the wind, and we can live however we want to, irregardless of God's law and God's truth, because if we are fully forgiven in Christ, then we can live however we want. And so we'll just keep on sinning. And then there's what's known as the doctrine of universalism that comes out of the end of these verses. He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Is John not saying there that God's wrath for sin is satisfied in Christ for the entire world, all the sins of all the men who have ever lived, and therefore, John is saying that all men are saved. Those are four heresies that flow out of people's misunderstanding of these words. Because what we'll notice as we work our way, particularly just through this letter, as the letter itself makes absolutely no sense if any of these four things is true. John would have simply been wasting his ink and his time in writing the letter. For instance, there is nothing passive at all about John's continual commands that we are to do throughout this letter. As we saw last week in verses 6 through 10 of chapter 1, while John set forth the consequences of thinking wrongly about our sin and the false claims that were made if we say, he set forth the consequences along with the remedy for each of those things. And each of those remedies was something that the believer is to do. We are to walk in the light. We are to confess our sins. We are to stop sinning. Those are commands that we are to do. And so, this idea of passivity, this idea of let go, let God, has no place in the Epistle of John. Or the idea of perfectionism. This certainly is not taught in this epistle, because as we'll see, while John's heart is, you may not sin, he immediately follows it with, if anyone sins. And as we saw last week in verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves. In other words, John himself is teaching against this idea of perfectionism in our sanctification. You have a sin nature. Antinomianism is shown to be foolish, because as we will see in 1 John 2:3, by this we know that we have come to know Him. How? If we keep His law, His commandments. And so, John would be contradicting himself if antinomianism were true. Because one of the proofs that you are walking by faith is you are keeping His word and His law. And then the idea of universalism. It's not even a thought for John. I mean, just notice the words that we've already seen throughout the opening of this letter in chapter 1, where he labors to show the effect of our relationship and that sin has on our relationship to Christ and His people. How it is possible to be a liar and not of the truth, to walk in light but also walk in darkness, not at the same time, he says. But he's setting a distinction between two groups of people, those who are saved and those who are not. So he does not teach that all men will be saved. And further, we'll see a little phrase that continues to come up in 1 John. By this we know that we are in Him if. Well, this suggests, regardless of what follows, that there is a group of people that are truly in Him and those who are not. And by the way, you who are present this morning are in one or the other of those groups. You are either in Him or you are not. You are either in Christ or you are outside of God's way of salvation and this morning lost, condemned already, and under God's wrath. Well, all of these heresies lead one to take great liberty with sin. However, John's purpose in these two verses is not to promote the liberty to sin, but conversely, to promote holiness. First, by an effort of preventing sin in our lives that can so easily lead the believer astray and lead us into despair. And then secondly, by leading us to trust Christ more and what He has done and does for the sinner. In this text, we see John's concern that holiness grows more as we hate sin in us and more trust Christ, what Christ has done for us. And he does this in three ways in our text this morning. He begins by giving an affectionate appeal against sin. John has thundered the truth in the previous verses. Now John, the apostle of love, affectionately calls these readers what? His little children. This familial terminology is something that John will employ throughout the letter. And here he appeals to them as their spiritual father. They then being his spiritual children. It was his ministry as an apostle, or at least the teaching that he taught and that the others did, that birthed them spiritually. Paul uses the same sort of terminology, the Apostle Paul, in writing to Corinth in 1 Corinthians 4:15. Paul said, I became your father through the gospel. And Paul called both Timothy and Titus his two true children in the faith. And so, how does one, according to John, according to Paul and others, how does one become a child in this way? Well, Peter in 1 Peter 1, verse 23 says, you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. There's the birthing. You've been born not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and enduring Word of God, which, Peter says, was preached, proclaimed to you. And then Paul in Romans 10:17, perhaps more familiar to you, Paul said, faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. John, in this letter, has already described Christ as the Word of life. And it was this Word of the Gospel, this Word of eternal life that John presented to them, that they had received, that by faith they trusted in that Word, and because of that faith, because of their belief in Christ's finished work on their behalf, they were birthed into God's kingdom. So that now, as we'll see later on in chapter 3, they could be called the children of God. So why does John appeal to them now with this fatherly affection? Well, John wants them to know that just as an earthly father would not leave his child to grow up and fend for himself in the things of this earth, neither would he, as their spiritual father, leave them to fend for themselves. Of course, there are numerous applications that we can take from this, both as ministers or spiritual fathers, as well as spiritual children in nurture and in admonition of the Lord. Spiritual children can learn from this as well as spiritual fathers. The Puritans liken the earthly household to the spiritual, showing the importance of both the home and the church, of earthly fathers and spiritual parents as well as their children. You see, spiritual children should give their teachers the same respect they would give to their earthly parents. As they lead as spiritual parents, spiritual children should follow them and their teaching. Conversely, spiritual fathers, perhaps ministers of the gospel, are to guide their children in the way of the Lord, just as John seeks to do here. Again, he'll use this phrase, little children, throughout the letter, in pointing them, teaching them in Christ's school, the things of the faith. As earthly parents train up their children in knowledge, so must the minister train up his children in the faith. As earthly parents labor to provide for their children, so should the spiritual father, ever putting his hand to the plow, plowing through God's Word, and allowing it to affect not his own heart, so that he can plow the hearts of others in the proclamation of the Word and the teaching of the Word. That is how John approached the rather delicate matter of sin. Let's face it, we don't like to hear about our sin. Let me rephrase that. You don't like to hear about your sin. It's much easier for us to point out the sins of others, the failures of others, than it is to be ever examining ourselves. And John comes to them, grouping them as a whole, but yet speaking to them affectionately on this individual level. And this is quite different, I think, than what we sometimes as earthly parents do with the sins of our children. I mean, let's face it. Pride rears its ugly head. Maybe not sin in the home, but when our child may sin in public, or it becomes a sin that is known in public, how do we react? I hope it doesn't offend you if I remind you this morning that your child is a sinner and that it will rear its ugly head. You as a parent did not have to teach your child to sin. They're sinners. And yet, we as parents, maybe because of our pride, sometimes would rather try to sweep it under the rug, somehow cover our embarrassment in that moment. John does not candy coat the topic of sin. That you could never blame him for. If you say you have not done this, you're a liar. If you say you don't have this, you make him a liar. I mean, he's pretty blunt and direct. And so John doesn't candy coat the topic. He sets it forth as a reality to be reckoned with. If they did not seek to destroy sin, sin would destroy them, John says. And over again in this letter, John returns to the seriousness of sin with this deep familial empathy for them. He is patient with them while sounding the alarm. His compassion is shown as he often identifies with them in the first person plural. We. Our. While at the same time separating himself from those who do not walk in the light. John, with all the authority and status of an apostle, does not distance himself from his children. He accommodates himself to them. As Paul put it, becoming all things to all people so that he might set forth the truth in love. So John doesn't coddle their sin or his own. He says it must be dealt with. And when they do sin, and he realizes that he cannot do for them what only they can do for themselves in the power of God. Listen, parents. John knows he could not do it for them, that they had to do it themselves. And so John says, they must stop sinning. And when they do sin, they must repent. They must confess. They must come to Christ for cleansing. And all those things that we looked at last week are theirs and ours to do. As a spiritual father, he could point them to the well of God's Word, but he could not drink it for them. And so John's love and affection for them was not enough. Yes, love was important, but John did not stop there. His love and his affection and his compassion for them, even if he could do it for them, which he knew he couldn't, was not enough. In other words, John, as their father, could not not sin for them. You see? As such, as much as he loved them, he couldn't do anything to satisfy God's justice for their sin. That's why he moves to the second part of our text this morning. Yes, he gives an affectionate appeal against sin, pleading as their father. But he gives an emphatic protest against sin as well. Here we see his purpose. I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. That is John's goal. And that should be the goal of all of those who truly know Christ as their Lord. That you may not sin. As we noted in the opening, John is not talking about sinless perfection. Scripture never encourages us to sin, nor does it ever excuse sin. The reality of the matter is, we sin. But the normal practice of the child of God is to seek, to have a passion, a burden, not to sin. Dear friends, don't use your sinfulness as an excuse to sin. Yes, you are a sinner. But if you're comfortable in that, something's wrong. Yes, the reality is we do sin, but our heart should be to pursue not sinning, John says. Therefore, if the Word of God does not condone or excuse our sin, neither should we. Neither should we. We cannot compromise with sin in our lives, nor can we tolerate it in our lives. We are to strive, as John says later in chapter 3, verse 3, to purify ourselves just as He is pure. Or, as Peter put it in 1 Peter 1, 15 and 16, be holy yourselves in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. John wants to make sure that his recipients, his little children, knew that believers are to have a different view of sin, a different attitude towards sin than their counterparts in the world. And yes, he is teaching, be holy, for he is holy. So John's very purpose in writing them is to encourage a life of holiness. Not simply that their aim should be to sin less, but to sin not at all. You see the difference? How many of you, how many of us, wake up in the morning wanting to sin less? That's admirable. But you're going to fall and fail. Your goal should be to not sin because it offends a holy God. It affects our relationship, our communion with Christ and with those around us. So John is not setting forth that their aim should be to sin less. Again, though that would be a noble cause. But to stop sinning altogether. On the other hand, he does know that Christians cannot live sinlessly. Yet he never wants the Christian to stop hating their sin and growing in holiness and grace. You see, to live as if it is impossible not to sin is to set ourselves up for failure. I can remember teaching a group of young people one time on sin. That's an interesting topic to approach with young people, teenagers. And I can remember one of our young ladies saying, well, nobody's perfect. Now, her statement's true. Nobody is perfect. But what she'd done is set herself up to use that as an excuse not to be perfect, not to pursue holiness, to stop not sinning. And so we've got to be careful that we don't fall into that trap. If we use John's words to excuse not only our ongoing struggle with sin, but the sin itself, then, dear friends, we're taking John out of context and using his words wrongly. He wrote these words to promote godliness. And so when you really understand sin and grace, you won't want to go on sinning. You'll want to stop. You won't want to live in sin. When you really understand his sin and grace, you'll be wanting to put sin to death in hopes that grace would abound in you more. Did not the Apostle Paul pursue these very things? Immediately following on the heels of his teaching in Romans 5 of the great results of justification in our life, he anticipates the sinfulness of man. What then? Shall we sin more so that God's grace can abound more? Did Paul say, well, you know, I hadn't really thought about that. Maybe that is the way to go. He says, stop it. Certainly not. Do not abuse God's grace in that way. And yet, if we have this attitude towards sin, that's exactly what we do. And so John says we're not to have the attitude that says, well, God will forgive me anyway. That's His job. But we are to hate sin, especially sin in you. Again, we should hate the sin around us. We should hate the things that we see going on in the world. We should hate the things that we see going on in the lives of our brothers. But may it begin with you. Hate sin in your life. Because, dear friends, I can assure you, if you are not hating the sin in your life, then you're not properly hating the sin in your brethren or the sin of the world around you. That too can become an excuse to coddle your own sin. John's saying, grow in grace. And a right view of sin, a proper attitude of sin in the Christian life, far from making us complacent in our sin, will promote holiness. And John says, that's why I'm writing these things. So that you may not sin. So that you may grow in holiness and in His grace. And that only begins as we pursue not sinning. And so he gives an emphatic protest against sin. But that's still not enough. It's still not enough to come to him, come to them as a loving father, pleading with them not to sin, perhaps like you as earthly parents should be doing in the lives of your earthly children. Wasn't enough. It's not enough to come to them, pleading with them to stop sinning. No, there must be more. And that's the third thing that we note in our text. The gracious provision for sin that John reminds his readers of in these verses. If anyone sins, you see there, he follows it up. I've written these things so that you may not sin, and if anyone does sin, here's the remedy. Here's what God has provided. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. And here John strikes a balance in these verses. The ideal is what? Not to sin. That is the ideal. The reality, however, is when you do sin. And if you sin. If anyone sins implies an act of sin, not an ongoing lifestyle of sin. That's not what John's addressing here. John would outright rebuke a lifestyle of sin. But here he's saying an act of sin. When you sin, he says. And along with the reality comes God's only provision for sin. The finished work of Jesus Christ. Particularly as it relates here to His priestly work. There are two ways that John sets this forth. His provision for sin. First, Jesus is the sinner's advocate. Jesus is the sinner's advocate. That word advocate is a Greek word, parakletos, which is the same word that may be more familiar to you in John's Gospel, where in chapters 14 through 16, he uses this title of the Holy Spirit. Remember, Jesus said, I must leave. I must depart this place. Because if I don't, the Comforter, the Parakletos, cannot come. So it's an interesting dynamic there in the Gospel. One Parakletos must leave so that the other could come. Yet their roles are different in that regard. I use the word Comforter, which most of our English versions use to translate the title in John's Gospel. Where here, advocate has more of a legal courtroom bend to it. And these two complement one another. Here on earth, we have the Holy Spirit as our advocate. In heaven, we have Christ as our advocate. As one writer suggests, we have the Holy Spirit within us as advocate and Christ without as our advocate. Of Christ, John uses advocate again in its legal sense. In the courtroom. And John says that Jesus is our defense, our lawyer, or our counsel. He is the one who stands in our place as our representative before God's bar of justice to plead our case. And this is part of His mediatorial work as priest. And the importance of this for us can only be understood as our hearts and minds again are enlightened to how serious our sin is. As we understand our sin is an offense against God. You see, we'll never plead Christ's advocacy for us if we don't understand that we are guilty in God's courtroom. That's how serious our sin is. It is to realize, as David did in Psalm 51, after he has acknowledged his sinfulness and his transgressions, he cries out before God in that psalm, "Against you and you only I have sinned and done evil in your sight." It doesn't mean that it did not affect others and that he had not sinned against others. We know he had. But primarily it was rooted in a heart that was at enmity with God at that moment. He had sinned against God and against Him only, but He doesn't stop there. He says, "So that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge." David understood, I have no defense. I have no defense. You are right and just and holy in whatever this moment you mete out upon me, now and forever. That was David's approach. Notice that John is pointing us to that reality. We are legally guilty for the offense, for all of our offenses. And Jesus comes to our aid. Not as a consoler, not as a comforter, patting you on the back. And by the way, that's not what the Holy Spirit does either. He comes as our paraclete, as our legal representative. But John, you'll notice, does not leave this open to interpretation. And it's here that we can drive home the truth that he's writing to believers. Notice what he says. He's precise in not only setting forth Jesus as advocate, but before whom he advocates and before whom he pleads our case. He is our advocate with who? The Father. The Father. The preposition "with" here implies that Jesus' advocacy is toward God or in the face of God, before Him. And the very one, then, who has been offended by our sin. David said, "Against you and you only have I sinned," and now Jesus stands before Him as our advocate, the one who is offended, the one who is holy, the one whose relationship is more than strained with us because of our sin. And John points to two great realities here as we contemplate what we deserve for our punishment for sin. As we stand before the judgment seat and realize our own sins, realizing that we have striven after holiness in this life, perhaps, and yet failed miserably in our striving. Perhaps, as one writer put it, there's been murder in your heart, lust in your heart, greed in your heart, anger in your heart, covetousness in your heart, stealing in your heart. All of those sins have been committed. You've known them all. You've known some in greater proportion than others, and yet, if you've broken one, you've broken them all. And what John says here is, remember, believer, you have an advocate before the Father. Before the Father. He says two things. You lift up your eyes to the Heavenly Father. You know He is just. And He is pure, and He will not allow sin to go unpunished. You know He knows everything. And yet, as you know this, because He's your Father, you know that you will experience His grace as your Heavenly Father. There's nothing in the world that God wants more by His mercy and grace to do than acquit you of your sin. Nothing more that He wants to do than to pronounce you not guilty. And so John says you have an advocate with the Father. Ligon Duncan put it this way. It's very important that you remember that before you begin thinking about Jesus being the advocate, because the picture is not Jesus, the loving and kind and gracious and merciful defense attorney, standing before this gigantic ogre in the sky who can't wait to cast sinners into hell, who has not a shred of love in his heart. And Jesus is coaxing this only strict and judgmental hanging judge into showing mercy on His people. That's how people sometimes think of God. John is not saying we have an advocate with the judge. With the Father, he says. That's not the picture at all, Duncan says, and I love this. It's not love saying to justice, show mercy. When Jesus, the advocate, stands before the Father, it's justice standing before love saying, you may show mercy justly because of what I have done. Therefore, God as judge can be both just and justifier for the ungodly. That's what it means that Jesus is our advocate. But a second thing that we note in setting Christ forth and God's remedy is Jesus is the sinner's atonement. Advocate and their atonement. And here John deals with what qualifies Jesus to be the advocate. You see, without being too trite here, Mark is an advocate. He stands in courtrooms defending before a judge people every day of his life. And sometimes that goes well, sometimes not so well, right? But Mark's not qualified to be an advocate with the Father. Why? What qualifies Jesus to be the advocate? Well, John uses two words here, well, more than that actually, as we'll see, to describe Christ and His atonement. His work for, as well as of, atonement. One is righteous. John identifies this advocate as Jesus Christ the righteous. And he uses the title, Jesus Christ, you'll notice, to remind us of both His humanity and His deity. Jesus, which we celebrate this season, points to His humanity. Christ, to His deity. And in this title, we are reminded again then of His incarnation. As man, Jesus understands and is able to identify with the temptations and the afflictions we face, both in number as well as in intensity. Is that not how the author of Hebrews presents Christ? In Hebrews 4, verses 14 through 16, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, His humanity, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, and here's the righteous, yet without sin. That's what qualifies Him to be our advocate. And so the author of Hebrews says, therefore, let us draw near to Him in confidence. Not ourselves, not our work, to the throne of grace. That's the Hebrews' way of saying, let Him be our advocate. Let Him present us to God the Father, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. And if you do sin, is that not a time of need? As God, then, Christ and Christ alone is able to carry out the responsibility that God requires for redemption and reconciliation. He is the one alone because of His righteousness. Because He is righteous, He is able to stand before the Father as our advocate, pleading on our behalf. To say that He is righteous is a declaration both of His active obedience while He was on this earth where He kept God's law perfectly, as well as that passive obedience which He took upon Himself at the cross. In other words, what the first Adam did not accomplish, the second Adam, Jesus Christ, accomplished fully without sin. But notice that John also sets Christ forth not just as righteous, but as propitiation. This is one of the most important words regarding our salvation. This is what salvation is. It is to be rescued from the wrath of God. And this word propitiation means satisfaction. That God's wrath is satisfied. In His righteousness, both in life and in death, Christ satisfied the demands of the law, as well as the penalty attached for breaking that law. For us. Here John is emphatic. Christ alone, He Himself, is the propitiation for our sins. So God's wrath towards sin is just. Because as we saw in 1 John 1:5, God is light and in Him there is not any darkness at all. He is just as David said, whatever you mete out from this point forward, I deserve. He's just in His actions towards sin. He dwells in light, and any breach of that light deserves nothing but His white-hot wrath. In Christ, however, we have both the propitiator, Christ the priest, and the propitiation, the sacrifice. He satisfies God's just wrath. Therefore, the sinner is able to stand before God. And that's what John sets forth for those who believe in these verses. Those who trust that Christ's work alone is satisfactory, they will receive God's love, not His wrath. His life, not His penalty of death. And this life comes through the shed blood of Jesus Christ alone. Now, what about also for those of the whole world? When John says that Jesus is a propitiation for our sins and not for ours only, but for the whole world, he means to say at least two things. Well, three. Now, I'll start with what he's not saying. He's not saying that all men are saved. That would be to go against not just his words here, but in this chapter, in this letter, in his gospel, and the entire Word of God, where Christ is given from Genesis 3:15 on to be the promised Savior for those who would believe in Him. So it's not this idea of universal salvation for all men. First, he means to say that Jesus is the one Savior for the whole world, Jew and Gentile, slave and free, male and female. Or to put it in John's language, Jesus' propitiation or His satisfaction for God's wrath extends to the whole world of those who trust in Christ savingly. Not just to those who were gathered in and around Him reading this letter in Asia Minor, but for all men, eternity past to eternity future. All of the world who trust in Him and embrace the gospel. We know this in other places because of how John uses the word world, which, by the way, you've got to be very careful with John, because he uses the word world and the various Greek words for world in different ways in different contexts. But particularly in John 3:16. For God so loved the whole world. Who is the world there? That John now speaks of in our verse. And more importantly, in Revelation 5:9 that we read last week around the Lord's table, where John defines what that world is. Worthy are you, speaking of Christ, to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood, men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. That's John's world in the context of the propitiatory work of Christ. He's not saying that every man from every tribe and every tongue and every people and every nation. He is saying that the whole world consists of those groups, and that those who come to Christ savingly, He propitiates, satisfies God's judgment for them. Secondly, John means that Jesus is the only way of salvation for the whole world. Period. He's the only way. He's not one good way among many. He's not one of the better ways among many. He's not even the best way among many ways. He is the only way to come to know God. And that is the only way, dear friends, that anyone present today can experience God's forgiveness. In Christ alone, as our propitiation, God's wrath is satisfied. Let me close by drawing this entire text together from verse 5 through the verses we looked at this morning. Because we have in these verses the way to distinguish between true and false believers. It begins with your view of God. Your view of God. John said, God is light. And while I would suggest that probably most of us present here this morning don't consider ourselves to be atheists or agnostic, most of us present probably proclaim God exists and He is the God of the Scripture. And yet, sometimes I think in our lives we demonstrate a practical atheism. We don't think much about God through the day. We don't meditate on the things that are of God, the things above, and live our lives much like we've discussed in this sermon this morning. You see, one of the tests in our life to be examining ourselves is, how do you view God? Do you have a high view of God and His holiness and His righteousness and His justice? Do you think upon Him each day? Not just when you sit around the dinner table. That's important. Not just when you get up in the morning and start the day with Him. That's important. But are you constantly meditating on what is good and pure and noble and of good repute, as Paul says? Secondly, we have in these verses not only our view of God, but our attitude toward sin. That's what we've looked at this morning in depth. Our attitude toward sin. And again, with all of those different false things that I opened with, that most of us would say are not true, they're false, they're heretical, I would suggest to you that maybe, just maybe, no, not maybe, truly, all of us in this room fall into practicing these things at some point in our lives. We may not agree with a pacifist that says, well, there's nothing we can do about it, so we'll just go on sinning, let go, let God, and yet we're practical pacifists because we're not seeking to put death to our sin. We're not striving for holiness. Or we may be practical perfectionists. No, we would say we'd never believe that we can reach perfectionism on this earth, and yet we never examine our own hearts. We never see if, in fact, according to God's mirror and His Word, are we walking in the light? So we are practicing as if, hey, we are perfect. We don't need to be examining ourselves. And we may never confess our sin, as He says. We may be practical antinomians. You know that it's wrong to say that we can live however we want to and just be against the law because of God's grace, but yet I wonder how often we presume upon God's grace and think like these people think. Living however we want to, especially perhaps in making ourselves comfortable on this earth. And I would suggest that often we live as practical universalists. When's the last time you spoke the gospel to someone? When's the last time you went and made disciples? According to God's command to His disciples. You see, we may not be universalistic or universalist in our approach to what Christ has accomplished, but yet we treat our lost friends as if they are saved if we don't share the gospel with them. Dear friends, my heart this morning is for us to examine ourselves. And when we do sin, we have Christ as our advocate. Remember Christ today. May we all be more aware of the seriousness of sin in our own lives, personally, and flee to Christ and His finished work for us. Don't despair. And then remember that you are to depend on Christ before the Father. You will stand before Him one day. Will Christ be your advocate? Or will you be standing on your own? If you've never trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior, you have no defense. You are under God's wrath at this very moment. And children, listen to me. You cannot live on the coattails of mom and dad. You cannot live in the coattails of going to church every Sunday morning and every Sunday night. You must trust Christ to save you from your sins. And you may be an adult this morning that's been presuming on the grace of God. But don't we remember we have Christ? We have Christ. And that is God's provision and remedy for sin. Let's pray.